and one room. And some people, they put their alarm clock on at 5:30. We didn't get to bed till midnight or after. And then they hit snooze several times. But the kids were delightful. I really enjoyed, especially the small group time that we could share together. And really, the whole conference was God ministering the gospel in its various forms. It's the same gospel, but they took people from where they were at and they showed them the glory of Christ. And it is really to see Him, not just for the youth, but it's for everybody. It was refreshing to me to be refreshed by the gospel again. So that was a delightful time. But there's also another point I wanted to mention before I began with the sermon. We have a lot of people doing a lot of things around the world. We had a couple people come back. Leah Motes from Haiti. You can ask her about the trip, the time that she spent there. I think Lauren Gilpin went with her again, I think for the 10th time. And then Roy Smith with his son. They were in the Dominican Republic. And I think Sharon, she's taken off next week. This week already. You can ask them about what they're doing and how you are going to pray for them and the blessing that they have. Just ask them. There's a lot of missionary outreach that goes on in the pews here that we ought to be praying for them and also rejoicing with them in what God does for them. Well, Romans chapter 12. Just wanted to give a little background. Romans chapter 12, you know that the doctrine is sort of the systematic theology of the Christian life is the first half of this book, and then chapter 12 begins the practical section. If you understand these things, if you have met this God, these things will be true of you. These are the kind of things that will happen to you after you have seen the greatness and the glory of God. And so it is very practical, and we're going to be speaking about that. So I'm going to be focusing on verses 9 through 13, but I'd like to read beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would make it come alive to us. That we would understand what you are speaking to us, your people. That we would hear it clearly. That we would know what you have to say to us. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit on the logic behind the first three sermons that I preached to you. The first one was all about the gospel. God's relentless pursuing love. And that really is foundational to everything that I'll ever say to you. Until you have come to see God through the face of Jesus Christ, almost everything that I say and do here will be pointless. You won't understand. It won't make any sense. And you certainly won't do it, at least in the way that it was intended. But when God comes with the gospel, He transforms us. And He makes us a different people.
And part of that transformation, and this was the second sermon, that we have a new hunger, we have new desires, we want more of God. We have seen Him truly, but perhaps from a distance, and we hunger, we long for more of this God. We want to know Him, we want to be like Him. This gospel comes to us, and it begins to transform us. And so we have a hunger for holiness, and a hunger for God, and a hunger for godliness. And one of the chief ways that this is expressed in our lives is through love. Maybe even particular in love that we have for other believers. Those who are on the same path. Those who have come to see the greatness and the beauty of the same God. And we are all on the same path pursuing Him with a passion. So this God's love, it transforms us, and then it makes us great lovers of others and even in the church. Now, this is sort of unusual for me to sort of pick and choose here and there and preach sermons that way. And Lord willing, we're going to change that next week. I'm pretty sure we're going to begin a whole series on the book of Ephesians, but I won't confirm that until Tuesday. But if you'd like to read the book of Ephesians, that never hurts. And we'll probably be starting a series of sermons there. But Romans chapter 12 begins the practical section. You know, if you believe all this other stuff in the first chapters of Romans, this is what you're going to be like. This is how the gospel will transform you in very particular ways. Verses 3 through 8, it talked about the various gifts that are given to the church. And not everybody has all of the gifts. You may have 1, 2, 3 of them, but you don't have all of these gifts. And so that section begins with, well, whatever gifts you have, you need to use it. But then after that section on those gifts, beginning at verse 9 here, all the way through 21, it talks about the things that God gives to every Christian, or the way that the Christian faith comes to expression in every Christian's life in very practical ways. And we could probably summarize this section about love, how we are to love others in the church first, and then how we are to love others outside of the church, even those who persecute us. We could say verses 9 through 13 is really about our duty toward our fellow Christians. And then afterwards, from 12 to the verse 21, is our duty towards unbelievers, toward enemies, and toward those who are persecutors. You could say that the section that we're talking about, 9 through 13, is the basic Christian pack. Every Christian gets all of these things. Or Christianity ought to come to expression in all of these various ways in every Christian's life. You can't say, well, I don't have the gift of hospitality, so I'm not going to be hospitable to anyone. No, we ought to be all growing in our ability to be hospitable in all of these other things. But this is the standard issue stuff for every Christian. Every Christian is equipped with these things. That's sort of what Paul's getting at. When I was a baby Christian, 16 years old, but still a baby Christian, my parents asked me what I wanted for Christmas. And I said, a Bible. Boy, that's a strange 16-year-old, isn't it? But I wanted a Bible, so we went to various places, went to Zondervan, I got myself a Bible. And one of the very first things that I read in that Bible was this section of Scripture. And even as a young baby Christian, I put a big square around it. I still have this Bible, by the way. And I said, framed. I said, this ought to be framed for every Christian. This is what every Christian ought to be like. So this is really an 11-point sermon. At the youth retreat, they learned that every sermon is supposed to be 3 points only. No four or no two. But this is 11. So hopefully it'll go fast. Is your love sincere? That's where the text begins. Our love as Christians, let it be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let us not be two-faced in our love. So maybe the first question I ask you, sincere love, what does that look like? It's love that has hands and feet. It's love that does something. Remember earlier I said that love is a verb. It isn't a feeling so much as an action. One person put it this way, love is service, it isn't sentiment. And there are at least two ways that our love can be insincere or have shades of hypocrisy in them. The first is when our words contradict our deeds. Like for me in the home, if I say, oh honey, I love you, and I don't do the dishes and I don't take out the trash, my wife could say something, well, I love your words, but your actions drowned out your words. So when our words, we're profuse in saying that, I love you, I love you, I love you, but we don't do anything to back that up. It's sort of experientially contradicted. Your deeds speak so loudly that I cannot hear your words. Another way that it can be hypocritical is if our words go beyond our works. If we talk, like I do this all the time, I have a very bad habit of what I call fishing for compliments. Because I want people to notice the things that I do for them. I want to get credit for them. And so I fish for compliments. I do that rather frequently. But when our words outdo our deeds, one person put it this way, he loves but little who tells how much he loves. If someone is always telling you how much they love, how much they're loving, how much they do, they don't really love. There's something hypocritical about their words. Love is not knowing one who is hungry and cold and then saying, be warmed and filled. It is rather giving them food and clothing. And this kind of genuine love, this sincere action, is required of Christians in general. That's, we're going to read a passage there, but it's also required of ministers in particular. This is from 1 Peter 1. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit or hypocrisy found in his mouth. His love was sincere. So that's the first point. Our love must be sincere. Abhor what is evil. If we're to love, we must also hate. I'm trying to give you permission to hate here. This isn't the scripture, but almost sounds scriptural. This is just a Pastor Markism. You have heard it said that the Christian cannot hate, but only love. But I say unto you, to truly love the good, you must hate the evil. We, as Christians, we have sort of declared sides in the war. And we're on God's side. We're on truth's side. And we're going to stand there. We're not going to lay down our weapons, as it were. What is contrary to God, what is contrary to godliness, or maybe more particular, what God hates, we can hate. God in His pure holiness, He hates some things. And we can hate them as well, those things. And that is actually a sign, or at least is compatible with love. We are at war with evil. And we're going to take a stand against it. We're going to hate it. Psalm 97, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 119, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. The more we grow in grace, the more we understand truth, the more that we will hate falsehood. For we see the damage that it does. So we want to speak the truth in love to the world. But we do stand against certain things. Necessarily, because God Himself stands against certain things. There is truth and there is falsehood. There are things to be loved and there are things to be hated. Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Abhor those who rise up against you. There is a battle going on in our world, and there are enemies, and we are to stand against them. So, Christian, you are to love, but it is okay to hate. In fact, the intensity of your love actually requires a hatred of evil. Now, that hatred doesn't consume us, and I'm not trying to unleash you to hate all kinds of things. But that hatred can focus us and ought to steel our nerves and give us a backbone. We stand against evil. We stand for truth, and that is love. To tell someone that they're doing something wrong, that they're doing sin, is to love them. So it is okay to hate. Hate what is evil. Not as you define it, as God defines it. But then stubbornly cling to what is good. You are to hold fast to what is good. Even when other people are throwing it away. What is good and what is right and what is true, you're going to cling to it. In fact, this word is the same word that's used when a husband and a wife, they are to cling together. We are to cling to the truth. We are to have an inseparable bond with what is true, with what is good, with what is right. And we're to stand that way. And it's particularly in our culture as they throw more and more of the good away. We are to still cling to it. Not in an obnoxious way, but we're going to still stand here. Because we know this is good. and you're rejecting something that is good, but we're going to stand here, and we're going to stand here in love. We're going to stubbornly cling to what is good and to what is right until you come around and understand that this is really good. We're beginning to live in a culture where good is called evil and evil is called good. We, as Christians, we need to know the difference. We need to be discerning. We need to cling to what is good and we need to hate what is evil. We need to redefine it for our culture. And we need to stand upon the truth. Therefore, we need to cling to what is good. We can't be what I call moral chameleons. We just conform to the expectation of the little subgroup that we're with at the moment. You know, if we're with this group of people, well, we'll say these things and do things, these things, and avoid these topics just so we can fit in with these people. So we'll compromise in that way. And then in a different group, we'll compromise in a different way. And then on Sunday morning, among Christians, then we can speak our minds. You should be able to be yourself and speak your mind in every situation. To be so, do so in a gracious and a loving way, but still be yourself. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned this before or not, but one of the signs of maturity in the Christian life is that you can be yourself in the presence of God. Because I understand His grace, I understand His mercy, I understand His love. I don't have to put on a show for God. I can be myself in the presence of God. And that ought to spur us on to be ourselves in whatever subculture we're in. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to stand with the love of God here. I know everybody else needs it. Their eyes are blinded to it perhaps right now, but perhaps they can see a little bit of the love of God through the cracks, as it were, in my life. So I can be a gospel witness in every one of those situations, but you can't be a gospel witness if you compromise. If you hide the truth, if you put it under a bushel, as it were. Be yourself, not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of others. Never compromise. Stubbornly cling to what is good. And are you devoted to the family of God? We are to love one another with brotherly affection. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are spiritually united to one another. We are family. Some people were asking me, "You're going to Georgia? You're from like Michigan and Ohio, and why are you going to Georgia? Who do you know there?" They said, "Who do you know there?" And I said, "Nobody. I didn't know anybody down here. But I knew that there was a family of God here. I knew that I had family here. And since I've been here, I have gotten to know my family that I didn't know before." There is something about this brotherly love. There is a bond among Christians that is closer than blood bonds. Or perhaps we could put it this way. It is the blood bond of Christ Himself that binds us together. And we are family. And we are to express that family with brotherly affection. We are to treat one another as family. As even closer than our natural physical family, perhaps. We are united through the blood of Christ. So we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly affection. There is a bond that unites us that is stronger and sweeter even than family ties. So we are to be devoted to our, in brotherly affection, to the church, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to, as it were, give our all for them. It is to have a high place in our list of priorities. We are to be devoted to one another with brotherly affection. And do you honor others above yourself? In Philippians 3, in humility, we are to consider others better than ourselves. We are to be modest in regard to ourselves. Don't talk about yourself so much. Take a sincere interest in others. Honor them with your time and with your attention. Enter into their lives. Don't toot your own horn, as it were. And be, this is a way of showing honor, be honest and profuse in your praise of other people. It can't just be mere flattery. It has to be true. But you need to be profuse in your praise of other people in a way that honors them. And be very slow to speak evil of anyone else. You don't really honor them when you talk bad about them behind their back, but speak in profuse praise towards them. Give them honor. Learn to show honor. Learn to show honor to other people because they're made in the image of God. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or not in this case. Just show them honor. There was a group of former soldiers on the train with Robert E. Lee. And the train was packed from beginning to end. And then an old, raggedy woman came in. And she came into the front of the train. She walked all the way to the back of the train. And no one got up to offer her a seat. None of the soldiers ever did. But she got to the very back, and General Lee, he stood up and gave her her seat. And instantly, all the other soldiers, "Oh, you can have my seat, General Lee. You can have my seat." But he said, "If there's not a seat for this woman, there's not a seat for me." They didn't show honor. We can show honor. I mean, we're not going to get in a train with General Lee. But we can show honor to other people by letting them pull in front of us in traffic. Have you ever tried that? There are more people do it down here than up in Ohio, I can guarantee you that. And in fact, I don't think there's anybody in New York City that does that. But open doors for other people. Honor them. Speak to them. When you're going to the checkout line, interact with the person who's checking out your groceries. Honor people, for they're made in the image and the likeness of God. Learn to be really good at honoring people and giving them profuse praise. Leonard Bernstein, have you ever heard of him? He's a musician. He was asked once, "What is the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? You know, what is the most difficult instrument?" And he said, "Playing second fiddle." I can get plenty of first violinists because they like the attention, they like the spotlight, but to find someone who can play a good second fiddle is absolutely required. That's showing honor to other people. Having someone to sing harmony. They don't have the lead role. They're not out front in everybody, but they can sing harmony. They can make other people look good. They can make the whole sound better if they take a back seat, as it were. If they can show honor to other people. So one of the ways that we as Christians can show love is by honoring others by playing a really good second fiddle. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Are you eager and are you willing in your Christian duties? In prayer, in devotions, in worship, in praise? And do you do those things in sort of this three-step way? First, do you do the thing? Be diligent in your present duty. Don't be slothful in zeal. Do not grow weary in well-doing. The good that you know that you ought to do, do it. Pray, have devotions, worship and praise. Do the thing. But then secondly, do it with zeal. Do it with zest. One of the things that I learned from my father growing up was, "Son, anything worth doing is worth doing well." So when you get to your devotion times, when you get to your prayer times, do it well. Give it your all. Give it your everything. Don't just say, "Well, I got to check this off the list." But when you're there, do it. This is true of all of life. Whatever you find, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord and not unto men. And especially the duties of the Christian life. So do the thing and do it with zest. But then thirdly, do it for God. Be a servant to God in the way that you do your Christian duties. And that is, you know, "Well, boy, now you're talking, you said this is about loving other people. How can my personal devotions and my personal praise, how can all that have an impact upon other people?" Other people see you. Other people see your spiritual disciplines. In fact, the other things here that are listed, the next three duties of the Christian life, they seem to be more personal holiness things and not really loving other things. We are to rejoice, we are to be patient, and we are to pray. That's what I do alone and by myself, but other people see us. And if they don't see us directly, they see the fruit of our discipline in spiritual devotions. And that is one way that we can love others. One of the things, you know, we can look at our culture around us and say, "Oh, the culture is going bad. You know, they're making bad decisions from the top of the culture everywhere." And it's so sad. Well, what do we need to do? What is the one thing? How can we respond? One of the best ways to respond is to be godly yourself. One of the best ways to turn the tide of a degenerating culture is for us as the church to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To build up the church. To build up the people on the truth. To love one another within the bonds of the church. To develop a godly Christian community that will be a stark contrast and alternative to the culture as it disintegrates. We need to build godly culture, and we do it by loving one another and by being instant and constant in these duties of the Christian life. So, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Oh, but Pastor, things are going bad in our culture. Rejoice in hope. Why? Because last time I checked, God is still on the throne. He is the Supreme Court, isn't He? And His will be done. Ultimately, we have nothing to fear. And I can even say it this way, and this may sound odd, but ultimately we have nothing to be discouraged about because God is still on the throne. We have a lot of work cut out for us, perhaps, but we don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to say that our culture is lost. It'll be lost when God says it's lost, and not until then. Be joyful in hope. Does that mark your attitude? A joyful expectation for the future. Before, this is from Ephesians, you were separated from Christ and you were without hope and without God in the world. But that was then. Now we have hope and we have God and we have Him in this world. So we have nothing to fear. We can rejoice in hope even now. In fact, every day we can. Now I personally, maybe this is true of you too, I like to be around happy, joy-filled people. I like to be around people who are filled with hope. Every once in a while, I get into a group, and one of them is a Debbie Downer. You ever heard of Debbie Downer? I don't know much about her, but she doesn't sound like a fun person to be around. Hopeful, positive, joyful, gracious, encouraging people who will be gracious and encouraging to you, who will, when they're with you, they will honor you. They will take an interest in you. They will build you up. Well, why do they do all those things? Because they have Christ living in them. Because the gospel is exuding from them in their relationships with other people. They are joyful in hope. These people won't frown on us. They won't crush us. In fact, one of the greatest unnecessary burdens that Christians bear in the Christian life is discouragement. They don't rejoice in hope. We don't have to be discouraged. Remember the hope that Christ has given to you. Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. And there is a source there in our faith in Christ and our being united to Christ. There is a source there for never-ending joy in whatever your circumstances. So are you patient in affliction? Sometimes the first thing that we pray when we enter into affliction is, make it stop, God, make it stop. But are you patient in affliction? Do you allow God's rod or God's affliction to have its work in you and to have its work through you? There are times when as Christians, our resilient suffering is a witness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. How many times have you been encouraged when you heard a brother and sister going through a hard time, but they were doing it in faith? They were doing it seemingly with a joy that you didn't think you could have if you were in that situation. They were a gospel witness and a testimony to you because they were patient in affliction. But what I think Paul is telling us in this passage is that you, as a gospel-filled Christian, you can be patient in affliction. Many of you are going through afflictions right now, and it is long, it is hard, it is difficult, but it isn't purposeless. We can be patient in affliction. That is one way that we show love to other people. When we are called to suffer, then those times our faith can shine. That is when we can live what we believe, and we can encourage others by our faith-filled suffering. Then are you faithful in prayer? When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We pray in secret, but God openly rewards us. I just want to give you one quick word picture. Maybe this will stick with you. Our prayer life is like a garden. Other people can come into the garden and they can see the beauty of the garden. In fact, other people can benefit at times from the beauty of your garden, the beauty of your prayer life, but they may never see you pull the weeds and plant the seeds. They may never see you. We are to pray in secret. They may never see you actually pray, but they can benefit from the fruit of your prayer life. And so we are to be constant in prayer because the work really isn't ours. It is God's. It is God's work through us. So we are to pray that God would bless the labors of our hands. So are you constant and faithful in prayer? When you pray for one another, you love them, even if they never know that you're praying for them. Do you pray for the unconverted? Unless I miss my guess, almost everybody here has somebody that they know, that they love, that isn't a believer. Pray for them. You can't change them, right? It's the Spirit of God alone that can change them. But we can go right to Him and say, God, You need to do the work that only You can do. We are to pray even for the unconverted, to be faithful, to be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Do you minister to the real needs of other Christians in the church? Do you share with God's people who are in need? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And sometimes we think that the most important thing to contribute to the needs of others is we can do it financially. And that is one way, and I'm not discouraging that at all, but there are other ways that we can give. Your most valuable possession, one that you can offer to other people, that you can contribute to the real needs of other saints in the church and beyond, is your time. To give them your time, and maybe even more specifically, to give them your undivided attention. Do you know how much love that shows when you sit down over coffee with someone and you listen to them? Really listen to them? Really minister to them? Make them the focus of your time and your attention? You can't meet the real needs of other Christians until you know what their real needs are. So how can I meet the real needs of other Christians? I need to get to know them. I need to listen to them. I need to honor them. So give them your time. Give them your attention. Give them your treasures. Other ways that we can love other people is send a note. Bake a cake. I like chocolate, by the way, just so you know. In fact, this week, love on someone. Put it on your to-do list. This week, I'm going to go out of my way to make somebody else the focus of my time and my attention. I'm going to try to meet their needs. I'm going to try to encourage them in whatever way possible. But I'm going to put it on my to-do list. I know sometimes I get so busy, I don't even get to the bottom of my to-do list. But there's many things that aren't even on your to-do list that maybe they should be in there. And we as Christians, we ought to be loving other people. And we ought to put it on our list to freely and generously minister to the needs of others. And do you love strangers? Are you hospitable? That's what the word literally means, lovers of strangers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Sometimes we think that hospitality is limited to inviting people over for a meal. And that is hospitality. But it is opening yourself up to them. It is receiving them not merely into your home, but into your heart, as it were. Do you love strangers? Do you love outsiders, even? Do you love other people in the church? Have visitors who come to the church, have them over to your house. Or the members in the church that you don't know that very well, invite them over to dinner. Do something with them. Be hospitable. Open your lives to theirs. Have your lives overlap. Find the way that Christ can minister to you through them. And find a way that you, because Christ dwells within you, you can minister Christ to them and strengthen the bonds of the church. Knowing and loving God makes us great lovers. Partly because we have found our security, our wholeness, our completeness, our shalom in the relationship that we have with Christ. I have everything that I need because I know Christ, and Christ knows me, and Christ cares for me. So I am secure, and I am complete, and I am entire in Christ. In fact, I am so entire in Christ that I can, quote unquote, overflow the lives of other people. In fact, it isn't ultimately your love that they're seeing. It ought to be the love of Christ sort of flowing through you out to other people. But to know the great love of God, to come face to face with God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see Him as He is, to see Him in His beauty, to see Him in His love, is to become like Him. Is to be transformed, not only so that we want to be holy, that we hunger for more of God, but that we hunger to honor other people. We hunger to love them. And we become great lovers of other people. And that is Christ showing through us, as it were. Showing through the cracks in our lives, in the lives of other people. So the gospel of God's love transforms us. It doesn't leave us like it found us. It makes us hunger for Him, and it makes us long to love others, to show them the beauty that we have found. It is like that one leper who stopped and paused and said, "Hey, we found the solution. Let's go tell other people. Let them all come for the feast." There's something in us that longs to give the solution to other people. That longs that they would know this love of God in the face of Christ as well. And so we love them. We gladly give ourselves away. We are gladly being spent for the sake of Christ so that others may come to see the glory and the beauty in the face of Christ. And they see something of that glory and something of that beauty through our love, through our honoring them, through our speaking to them, through giving them our time and our attention. So are you a great lover? It is Christ in us, shining through the cracks in our life, that will draw other people to the love of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.